Now we look forward to words of exhortation from Brother Peter Pickering.
Thank you, Brother David, and good morning, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I take this opportunity likewise to convey to you all the love and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters meeting at the Blackburn Ecclesia in Melbourne, Victoria. We have come once again around the table of our absent Lord that we might contemplate again the significance of what it means to fellowship our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole objective of us partaking of the emblems this morning, the bread and the wine, is to remind us of the indelible impression that he left on life, for us an example, that our sacrifice ought to follow in his. That as the head has died, so the body, the ecclesia, must follow that sacrifice. I suppose one of the problems that we as Christadelphians have is in being able to get the balance, the sensitivity of the truth as it is in Christ, well and clearly put before the difference of apostasy in the world around us. We find there's two extremes of a notion regarding the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One view, the Trinitarian view, which is probably more commonly understood by most of us, is that it takes up the position that Jesus Christ is God and was God and always has been God. And therefore, when Jesus Christ died, that in itself was pretty meaningless because God cannot die. By making Christ the second person of the Trinity, we divorce Jesus Christ from humanity. How can one who has never been touched with the feeling of our infirmities enter into the high, holiest of all to be our high priest? Such an act would be impossible. And there is another God-destroying concept of Unitarianism that says Jesus Christ was no different to us. Therefore, God had adopted him in sonship, but really there was no connection between God and the birth of that son to the Virgin Mary. Both extremes, of course, destroy the simple concepts of the truth away from that which we would see as the notion of truth. That is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Son of Man at the one time. So vital is this to our understanding. So important is it to create the connection between Jesus Christ of 2,000 years ago who died on that stake and us today who partake of these emblems in memory of that event. In all of this, we must also consider carefully the place that our Heavenly Father has played in the role of the sacrifice of his dearly beloved Son. Again, we must look to the balance, again, from Scripture and the concepts of truth that give to us the idea of where God fits into the place of sacrifice. One extreme position says that God is almost that impersonalized scientific creature in the heavens beyond that cannot be attached or associated with any human emotions because he is God and we are men. There is another notion amongst current Christianity today, more of the evangelical charismatic movement, that attempts to almost create God as a part of man. To bring God down to man's humanistic terminology, his framework of thinking. To speak of God in terms so familiar and degrading that it makes God nothing more than a superman of the present age. The extremes, of course, belie the truth. When we think and contemplate of the love of our Heavenly Father in the heavens above, but yet who is able to know each passionate thought of every mind that is present at this table of our Lord this morning, we must reach out to understand a God who is not just a God, but is a loving, heavenly Father. And that is the vital relationship that we must understand if we're to be part of his family. Again, we see a verse so much abused and misused by much of Christianity around us when they quote, ad infinitum almost, John 3:16, that God so gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That concept is bandied around as the greatest proverb of Christianity, perhaps. But yet in itself, we must look sensitively at the balance of what that provides for us. It has been often said that because a verse has been so abused by notions of non-truth, that sometimes we avoid the verse lest we contaminate ourselves with the misuse of it. But yet John 3:16 is so vital a meaning for us being here this morning. When we express the concept of God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we are talking of sacrifice. But yet, how do we understand the part that God plays in sacrifice? Is it not so that sometimes the notion of God is so elevated in our minds that God is beyond human emotion? He is beyond sacrifice. He is the immortal, great power in the heavens. Somebody called the potency above anything man can ever derive. Truly God is great. He gave his only begotten Son. Do we imagine that he did that without feeling what he did? I would like to talk for a little while this morning about a concept of our Heavenly Father, beautifully epitomized in a word in the Hebrew known as chesed. Chesed is one of those words which has been very excellently translated in our Hebrew Bible. It is a word generally known as loving kindness, and an expression so apt to befit the meaning of chesed. Loving kindness carries with it not only love, as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it carries with it the sensitivity of the Father's feeling for individuals experiencing difficulty. It carries with it the concept of a sharing, an active penetration of the feelings of another person or individual. It carries with it the idea of one perceiving what it means to have love in a kindly sense. In many ways, we might see the love of God active in punishing the world for its iniquity, the punishing of his own people for their iniquity too, and the chastisement of the Lord as the evidence of love, but it's often not seen in the sense of kindness and tenderness. But yet that is a vital part of the character of our Heavenly Father. Let me just highlight the significance of this from one of the Psalms, Psalm 107, where our attention is drawn to the Psalm to consider the balance of this wonderful attribute of our Heavenly Father. In the Psalms, Psalm 107 and verse 43 brings up this word of importance before us. Reading there, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now in that expression, it's saying, if we are wise and we do understand, then the evidence of that will be made clear in our conception of what it means to know and understand the loving kindness, chesed, the loving kindness of the Lord God of Israel. And so it really puts at the end of this psalm the crowning glory of the verses that precede. Now, it might do well to go back and just consider how important some of those verses are. For instance, we look at verse 8 of this chapter, now this psalm. The psalmist highlights for us here, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his chesed. That's the word again, same word as what we see in verse 43. Loving kindness, and for his wonderful works of the children of men. Look at the depth of that verse here, the depth of that thought. Oh, that men would praise the Lord, or Yahweh, for his loving kindness. Now, how can we praise him for loving kindness if we don't understand it, if we have not experienced it, if it is something beyond and remote to our own human personal experience? We must praise him because we understand what it's getting at, what it means to us, and the wonderful works to the children of men. Such an important concept is promulgated there. In case we miss the point of that, we can look at it in verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And if we miss it there, we can pick it up again in verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And just in case you didn't get it, once more, he tells us in verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonderful works of the children of men. And hence you can see why in verse 43 it says, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even this man shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now this really shows us how important it is to perceive the meaning of relationship with our Heavenly Father, where he presides over that family as if a father does over children who are willfully wayward at times, at other times foolish to the utmost degree, at other times they're those who stumble on account of basic infirmities of human nature, the sins that so easily beset us. This is a father who perceives not only his love for us, but his tender, loving affection for us. And the way, of course, in which this is seen in Scripture is one of those important aspects of our balanced understanding of the qualities of our Heavenly Father. Go back just for a moment to Psalm 17 and verse 7. Here we read a verse rather familiar to us. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. So those that put their trust in the Lord are those who are seen as being the recipients of a marvelous loving kindness against those, of course, who would rise up against the things of God. Interesting enough here, the word actually is not chesed. I'd like to show you how else the word is translated in the book of Exodus, chapter 11. Just go over there for a moment, and you'll see another way in which this word is translated. Exodus, chapter 11, verse 7, talking here of the principle of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, and God, separating his people to become his wonderful children of the new nation of Abraham's seed. Verse 7, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move or sharpen his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And the word difference here is exactly the same expression, marvelous loving kindness, in Psalm 17, verse 7. Remarkable, isn't it, how it is seen as being so different. And the difference between those who are the recipients of the loving kindness of God and those who do not are those who come to experience and come to know the importance of that concept. To know with wisdom what it means by loving kindness from our Heavenly Father. This is the difference between we in God's household and those who are without God's household. So the loving kindness is again something known by his people, experienced by his people, and seen as the power linked indefinitely with the glory of his truth. An illustration of this might be seen, say, in something like the power of the truth as seen in the Proverbs. Let's look at a couple of those, for instance. In Proverbs chapter 3, there we see again the word emerging as part of the words of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3. We'll just pick up a few little highlights here which come through from the Proverbs. In chapter 3 and in verse 3, we read here of how mercy and truth are bound together. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart. Now the sense of mercy here and the sense of truth are linked together by the word chesed. See, in this sense, we see a remarkable connection between truth in its own right and the root word there in the Hebrew for mercy, which is chesed. You see, loving kindness and truth are bonded together. Look in chapter 14 there. Chapter 14 of the Proverbs again, and in verse 22. Do they not err that devise evil? But he says again, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. A connection again between the loving kindness of the Lord, chesed, and truth. They are bonded together. And as important as we would see truth to be the emblem of that which we believe and everything which is involved in the saving principles of God's work with us, there is also alongside the necessary understanding of the loving kindness of the Lord in the process. The Lord's love is shown because of his understanding and sympathetic appreciation of his people in the midst of human weakness and frailty. It is this aspect, brethren and sisters, of the quality of our Father that keeps us alive in the truth. I talked recent times, a few months ago, with a sister who was about to leave the truth because she was most oppressed. Most oppressed because she believed that she was unrighteous before God. Because she didn't believe she was good enough. She strove constantly to be the highest ideals that she could within her family and within the truth itself. And coming to a conclusion that she was not good enough, she was about to turn her head away from the truth and walk away believing that God had cast her aside. You know, that sister just did not have a clear understanding at all of chesed. I talked to her about chesed, the power of the loving kindness of God. And I took her to a chapter which I think above all shows us how much the Father is able to penetrate human weakness to a point where he can lift us above the quagmire of human sin and frailty. He can lift us above the depression of people that might otherwise strive unrealistically for the example that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's look at Isaiah 63. A beautiful chapter which shows us the quality of the loving kindness of God. Isaiah 63, talking upon the failures of Israel, the prophet, the words of God, highlights in verse 7 again the power of chesed as part of the workings of God. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. I will mention, says the prophet, the loving kindness of the Lord, or Yahweh, and praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he's bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. There again, a beautiful expression. The verse commences with, I will mention the loving kindnesses. And then it concludes with, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses unto his people. Here is a sympathetic father at work. Look again at verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their savior. But notice verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love, in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old. The concept there of the affliction of God is something we do not, brethren and sisters, I believe, stop still and think for long enough and meditate upon its meaning to us. Look at verse 9. In all their afflictions, Israel was afflicted because they suffered the consequences of their own sins before God. Their foolishness, their treating of God as of little substance in their lives. And in the wilderness wanderings, they turned against God and back to the idols of the Egyptians. And in all of the sufferings they went through, justifiably so because God had to punish his people. In all of that, he felt the afflictions. Is that a part of our consciousness of our Heavenly Father? That the great uncreate deity of the heavens and the earth feels afflicted when his people are afflicted? Doesn't it show us the quality of not that Trinitarian wrathful God waiting to smite all humanity into oblivion, and along comes the good God, God the Son, he says, don't smite them, I'll go down and save them, Father. The concept that is given in the Christian church of the Trinity, nothing like what the Scripture says. Here is God the Father. There is only one God and one Father. Here is God our Father saying, in their afflictions, I am afflicted. And that is why the Father is able to show his loving kindness to his people. Look again at the tender expression this time that Hosea provides for us. Hosea chapter 11. This is a beautiful chapter, one which really shows us the way in which the Father looks upon his people. In this chapter, it's a gloss actually, we are reminded of this from Matthew chapter 2, and it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. And this was quoted in Matthew's record to say, therefore Jesus Christ would come up out of Egypt after Herod's death, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. But look at the base of this in chapter 11. He says, when Israel was a child, now the child there is the little toddling child, the toddler. And he says, then I loved him. And I called my son out of Egypt. Look at verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. They knew not that I was healing them. This expression is rather beautiful. In the Hebrew, it would be better translated as, I taught Ephraim to walk, holding him under the armpits. Now, cannot every father identify with that? The little toddling child, the little toddling son that he loves very greatly. He holds him under the armpits, and he gently takes him step by careful step, teaching him how to walk. And he says, when he was a child like that, I just loved him. What a wonderful description that is. The Father has given us these words, brethren and sisters, because he wants us to get the image of him as our Father. And there is the loving kindness of the Father, gently nurturing the young son, teaching to go step by step. One of our hymns we have the words, when in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, but thine arm unseen conveyed me safe and led me up to man. That concept is indeed our Father. A Father who considers the foolishness of the slippery paths of the proselyte, the young person in the truth. Maybe it's an old person, but young spiritually. The Father's able to look upon us. And he's able to lift us up as his children and treat us with tender, loving kindness and nurture us to his side. And this sister had never seen this concept before. And her eyes welled up and the tears flowed. She said, I have never seen my Father in that way before. And how many of us, brethren and sisters, can at times get very depressed through human failure and weakness? How many of us feel the burdens of our trials and of the sicknesses which we all bear, and we despair on occasion, believing that the Father's almost left us or abandoned us or we're not good enough for him? None of us are good enough for him. The only goodness that we will ever have is what he gives to us by his mercy and his grace and his kindness. There is our Father. And that is the Father that gave his only begotten Son. And would we imagine that he did that on some kind of theoretical scientific principle in which the feelings and the passions of God were not seen in the sacrifice of his Son? Such could not be further from the truth. Again, we look to a verse that's misused. Acts chapter 20. A verse here that shows us again the qualities of our Heavenly Father. 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul is rushing back to Jerusalem to get back there in time for the feast. But on the way back, he can't go into Ephesus and spend any time there. So from the coast, he calls over their senior brethren to talk to him over in Miletus. And here he talks to them about the care that they should have over the ecclesia of God. In verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, Paul talks to the shepherds of the ecclesia and says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Aha, says the Trinitarian. There you are. God and Jesus are the same person, because God has purchased the ecclesia with his blood. Therefore, that's Jesus' blood. Therefore, God and Jesus identified, second and first person of the Trinity. What this verse is saying is far more sensitive than that. To read the verse according to the literal Greek expression, it has what's called an ellipsis. An ellipsis is when you go so far through the sentence and then you stop and you don't finish the sentence. You see a line of dots, you know, sort of, you fill in the missing parts. That's what an ellipsis is. And what this is an ellipsis in which it says, this is the ecclesia of God which God has purchased with the blood of his own, dot, 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 you see. But why is it put this way? Because he wants to tell us that that blood is closely linked to God himself. Because that was his son that hung on that stake and died. And just like the father can say, that is my own flesh and blood out there, I feel the pangs of it all. So the Apostle Paul is saying, God has purchased it with the blood of his own blood, his own son. That is an extension of God. That is a beautiful expression. Far from a Trinitarian concept, it is nobly the concept of a loving father and a loving son seen in relationship together. And every father can feel that who's seen his own son in problems. Often he might have seen his son leave the truth. Or die in a tragic accident. There's not much difference between the two. But in seeing his own son die, his own heart feels the pull of death. And that's how the father felt when he offered up his son. So that we together, brethren and sisters, can be here this morning. So is that how we feel about the concept of our Heavenly Father? Is it, chesed, the loving kindness of a Father who cares and feels for us all and adjusts our way of life with tenderness and care to how we shall react to it? Truly, if our Father was to put us through the furnace of affliction, many of us would fail because of the austerity thereof. But the Lord, he puts us through sufferings. He puts us through our tribulations. He chastises every son whom he receives, and such chastisement is the evidence of his love. So if we fail to have trials and problems, brethren and sisters, we ought to consider maybe the Lord stopped loving us. Never think that the trials are the evidence of punishment. Sometimes it may be to bring us back to the way of the truth. And we ought to consider that carefully if we have a guilty conscience in coming before the table this morning. But all adversity is meant as the building blocks for the children that are his, that bear his name, that bear his love. And that is the evidence of love. Affliction. And when we're in affliction, remember, he also feels it. A bit like the father who chastised his son and said, "Son, I'm going to feel this worse than you," and the son could just never believe it. But we must believe that our Father feels everything that we experience. And if that be the case, brethren and sisters, as we now partake of these emblems, let us remember it's a love feast of our Heavenly Father who was afflicted. As his son was afflicted, that we might be here this morning as his children. All of us have much for which to be forgiven. All of us have many failings, but above all we remember our loving Heavenly Father is always by our side. Let us contemplate this as we partake of these emblems and as we partake of this bread, reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Word made flesh that the flesh might be overcome, and of the wine, a symbol of that dedication poured out in total obedience to his Father, that inward life that serves God in heart and soul, not just body. This is the dedication unto which we have come, and this is the sacrifice which we may seek to emulate in our lives. This is seeing Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let us take of these emblems and come closer to our Lord, if by so doing we might come closer to our loving Heavenly Father.